I assume every teacher, every parent here understands what I would say when I would mention the phrase the light bulb going on, the light bulb moment. You know, as a teacher, nobody ever wants to teach and leave your students in a fog of, what am I saying? And it's so rewarding when you're trying to teach a truth and the person you're teaching, you could see it in their eyes that it finally connected in their minds. And so this morning we're going to talk about, as we honor our educators, the light bulb moment. When I was a junior in high school, I had a best friend, well, actually all through school, I had a best friend named Jose Guerrero. And Jose was my best friend growing up. And the problem was Guerrero and Hassie were always alphabetically, like we were right next to one another. So when you take two best friends and the teacher always thinks they can separate people by lining them up alphabetically, we were always, well, uniquely together. And that caused havoc for a whole lot of teachers through the years. But one particular time, my junior year, we were in chemistry class and we had a brand new, not a brand new teacher, but a brand new chemistry teacher. And she was trying to teach the simple concept of a line being 180 degrees. I loved math, so I understood exactly what she was talking about. But Jose, my best friend, who was sitting right in front of me, he did not grasp that concept. And so I raised my hand to try to help my teacher do the teaching. And I said, it would really help if you put a dot in the middle of the line, because our Algebra 2 or our geometry teacher last year taught us the same thing, but just use a dot in the middle of the line. And she ignored my helpful advice and just continued to teach her way. And again, I have this best friend sitting right in front of me, and I know he's not getting it, so I'm just like, instead of raising my hand this time, I just kind of blurted out again, if you just put a dot in the middle of the line, it would really help. To which she, growing frustrated that the class wasn't getting it and that this one person, this arrogant child, was speaking out of turn, she took the chalk and tossed it at me and said, fine, if you think you're so smart, why don't you teach the class? Now, if I was as spiritual as I am today, I would have humbly said, I beg your forgiveness, dear, wonderful, wise teacher of all. I'm sorry for my mouth. I didn't say that. Instead, I picked up the chalk, walked up to the chalkboard, and drew a dot in the middle of the line. And then I wrote zero on this side, and I said, see, Jose, zero on this side all the way over here, 180 degrees, right? Get it? Now let's erase the dot, draw the line, 180 degrees, you see the line? Well, he didn't help things when he dramatically said, oh, now I get it. And turns to the teacher and says, why didn't you just draw a dot in the middle of the line? While the class thought that was quite funny, the teacher did not, and sent Jose and Brian on one of our daily trips to the principal's office that we had to make frequently. So hopefully today, as we talk about having a light bulb moment, the truth is a little bit easier to understand, and a concept that I want to make as simple as I can, just one truth that I want to try to bring at you a few times this morning, and it's this: my understanding of God's justice will determine my faith or my belief in God's goodness. Again, my understanding of God's justice, whether God is just, will determine my faith in whether God is good. Basically, I could say it this way: if I don't believe God is just, I won't believe God is good. So I want to talk about the justice of God this morning. And as it's back to school Sunday, I wanted to highlight the fact that one of Jesus' great ministries while here on earth was that of being a teacher. He was called rabbi 14 times specifically by his disciples. Rabbi means teacher, disciple, one definition is student. And Jesus was an incredible teacher, and he did it by coming down on people's levels, not by talking over their heads, and he did it by telling stories. We would call them parables because the story always had a truth to be applied. And some of those parables you might know, like the Good Samaritan, or you may have heard of the Prodigal Son. Those are familiar parables. Others aren't quite as familiar, but if you were to read them, you'd be like, oh yeah, I get the truth. Then there's some parables Jesus tells that without some study, you'd really struggle to try to fully grasp it. Today, I'm not going to tell you any of those. I'm going to share one parable that I really just didn't understand. I thought I understood, but the Holy Spirit very kindly throughout the last short bit of time allowed me to have a light bulb moment when it comes to this specific specific parable. So if you have a Bible, I'll invite you to join me in Matthew chapter 20, and we're going to read the parable of the vineyard workers, the parable of the vineyard workers, and that's found in Matthew chapter 20. And Aaron's already prayed for God to give us wisdom and his spirit to meet with us, so I'm not going to repeat that prayer, but if you would just where you are briefly pray to the Lord that the Holy Spirit works in your life today to open your eyes and hearts to his word, I would truly be grateful for that. As we look at this parable of the vineyard workers, here's what I want you to know before we begin reading. Every time Jesus mentions a parable that includes a vineyard, there's always three things that are the same. The vineyard master is representing God the Father. The vineyard represents the world in which we live, and the workers represent people. Sometimes they're good people, sometimes they're bad people, so keep that in mind as we begin to read. Let's look at the first two verses of Matthew chapter 20. The Bible says this: "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard." So the master hires someone to work a day's wages. That's all we know so far. Let's look at verse 3. "Going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing and said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyards too.'" So two things so far. The master hired someone to work all day for a denarius. Then the master goes out at 9 o'clock in the morning and then 12 o'clock at noon and 3 o'clock in the afternoon and 5 o'clock, right 1 hour before a closing time. And he says, "Go to work in my vineyard. I'll pay you what is fair." That's where we're at. Verse number 8. "And when evening was come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius." So we have this now. So the guys who only worked 1 hour, they were brought in at 5 p.m. They worked till 6 p.m. They were given a denarius. Same with those who were brought in at 3 and 12 and 9. And when the people who had been working all day long for 12 hours, when they got to the front of the line to get their paycheck, they were assuming, I'm going to get more than that guy because, well, I worked longer than that guy. But each of them also received one denarius. Look at verse 11. "And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.'" So they're upset. And do you get it, right? I mean, somebody works 1 hour a day, and somebody works 12 hours, and they both receive the same. I fully understand this, but here's what we have to realize is, here's this concept. The worker's understanding of the master's justice is determining their belief in the master's goodness. Well, sure, they agreed on one denarius a day, but they worked so much more than all of those people, but they all got the same. And yet, we have to remember the vineyard keeper is God, and is God unjust? Now, there are times, right, we think that because I know that there are people who will look at what other Christians or sometimes either other people outside of the world have, and they say, how come God blesses them and not me? I just finished reading a book about a man who lost a 3-year-old son. And he very transparently shared that when he would go to a playground to see a father playing with a child about the age of his son, he would be upset with God, saying, "Why did you take my son and not theirs?" And what he admitted was that as he looked at God's justice in his life and he began to question the justice of God, he also began to question the goodness of God, which is what we see in this parable. These guys are questioning the master's goodness, but look at his reply in verse 13. It says, "But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you.' Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. So the vineyard, again, speaking for God, the vineyard keeper speaking for God, is basically saying, what are you upset for? I paid you what we agreed upon, and two, I can do what I want to with my own stuff. If I want to be generous to them, that's between them and me, not between you and me. We've already agreed on what was fair. And every time I would read this parable on my own or in a devotion or whether I'd hear a sermon on it, I'll be honest with you, I would always have to surrender to this truth. I wouldn't gladly accept it. I would surrender to it that the world is God's. He's the creator. I, as his creature, also he's my creator. And he has every right to do what he wants to in my life and in the world. I would surrender to that truth. But I still, every time I read it, I didn't think that God was being just. Which always brought, every time I would read this parable, is God really good? And because I was understanding, because I was questioning if God was just, I was questioning if God was good. Most of the time, this parable is explained simply about the timing of salvation. Some people are saved early in life. That's at 6 a.m. Some people are saved in the middle years of their life. That's somewhere in the middle. And then some are saved right before they die. Right at the last moment of their life, they're saved. But you know what? No matter when you come to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you receive the same reward. You receive eternal life in heaven. But I'll be honest with you, that's never what bothered me. In fact, sometimes when I hear someone's testimony who gets saved later in life, it makes me so grateful that I was able to be raised in a Christian home and taken to church regularly, and my mom and dad cared for me and loved me in a very Christ-like manner. And I never begrudge someone who gets saved later in life that we're both going to heaven for all of eternity with God. I realize I'm not going to heaven one day, and to be honest, you're not going to heaven one day because you're a good person. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 makes it very clear. We are saved by grace, by God's grace, through our faith in Jesus. It's not of works. That's what Ephesians says. Why? So we will only be able to boast in Jesus when we get to heaven. So that way we're not standing side by side saying, well, I'm a good person. I'm better than you. You know, I really deserved heaven. You kind of just barely got in by being just good. No, no, we're not going to say that. We're all going to be looking and saying, none of us deserved it. We're all here because of Jesus. And then Titus chapter 3, verse 5 reminds us that we're saved not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by his mercy. So again, we're going to be pointing to Jesus for our eternal life. That has never bothered me. In fact, I applaud when someone gets saved right before the end of their life, just like the thief on the cross who simply says, remember me. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. I read that and I'm like, that's awesome. That is so wonderful. Not a begrudging. And so, why does this parable bother me so much if I don't have any concern that we're all going to go to heaven based on God's merit and not our own? And the Holy Spirit, just this month, really, it was mainly this week, revealed in my heart why. Strangely enough, and I'm not some weird, you know, visionary who looks in a globe, what do you call these globes? Crystal ball, there you go. I'm not some weirdo that does that. So when I say God spoke to me, I mean, he didn't like audibly speak to me. But you know how the Spirit of God works. And it was over a month ago, the Lord told me to speak on this passage for Educators Day. And I was like, okay. And I tried to find other passages, but he kept bringing me back to this one. But I was like, I don't really know if I even believe it. I question your goodness when I read it. How am I going to stand in front of a church and talk about that? Just this week, I was actually responding to something that was on social media where a church in California had an opportunity to lay hands on and to pray over their governor, the one who's been shutting churches down in California. And there were many people who were criticizing this church for praying for that man. There were people in the church criticizing, there were people outside of their church, other Christians criticizing the church, and I was like, I don't get it, because Matthew 5:44, I think Jesus made it very, very clear, we are to pray for those who persecute us. So I was defending the church, but here's what I was starting to type. They are praying over the man who is persecuting the church. And as I was typing that, I stopped and I go, is this guy really persecuting the church? I mean, the fact that a church can't meet indoors, but it can meet outdoors, does that constitute persecution? That a church is told you can't meet in a large building and fit as many people in there as you want, but you can meet in homes, that suddenly persecution of the church? And I thought, what would the early church fathers, what would they think if I were to call what we're facing today persecution? I mean, like, you and I, do you understand? We're free to meet with whomever we want as many times as we want to in our home, to sing praises to God, to open up the Bible, to pray, to witness. Because we can't do our normal thing with having as many people as we want in our comforts, is that really constitute persecution? And then my mind went from the church fathers even to those in the past who have been imprisoned and jailed and even burned at the stake for their belief in Jesus. And I'm like, what would they think if I called this persecution? And even what people are facing today, you know, there's Christians that live in communist China who literally meet under the cover of darkness because they're scared they will die for doing what we're doing. And we're calling ourselves persecuted? There are Christians in Muslim countries whose own family will completely deny them and call them dead because they believe in and follow Jesus. And we're being persecuted because we can't meet like normal. And then my mind immediately shifted from that to what it's going to be like when I get to heaven. And what I'm about to describe to you, I do not believe is what it looks like in heaven. I'm basing what I'm about to tell you off of those little cartoons where there's lines of people waiting to get into the gates of heaven, right? That's not what I believe. I believe the Bible tells us that to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. We die, we are immediately in the presence of Jesus. I get that. So I am not teaching biblical doctrine at the moment. I'm just giving you an illustration, okay? So I'm standing here in line waiting to get to the gate. Jesus is greeting people. I have no concern that I'm going to get in because I'm not being allowed in based on my merits, but on Christ's merits, and I know that. And so I get to the front. As I near the front, I hear the conversation behind me, and I realize that the person standing right behind me is a pastor by the name of Richard Wurmbrand, who was in Europe, and his experiences in a prison were so bad they wrote a book about it, and his biography is called Tortured for Christ. And if I were to read from that book, I think some of you would get very sick or even ill and need to leave. Some of the bad stuff that happened to this man while he was in prison. But he's standing behind me as I'm about to enter heaven. I get to the front, and again, I don't believe this is true. I'm just talking. And Jesus says, Brian, welcome. Enter into the presence of the Father, my good and faithful servant. And I'm like, great, yeah, and I go, but I go slow because I want to hear what Jesus says to Richard Wurmbrand. He's a hero of the faith. When Richard gets to Jesus, he says, Richard, welcome. Enter into the presence of the Father, my good and faithful servant. And at that moment, what I think should happen is Richard Wurmbrand should stop and go, well, wait a second, Jesus, you just said the same thing to him? Do you not understand who he is and who I am? That guy pastored a church in Luray, Virginia, where they had air conditioning and comfortable seats. The church paid him a nice salary so he could afford a nice house and have a nice car. He was never persecuted, never jailed, never scared to preach the truth. Me, Jesus, I went to jail. I was persecuted for you. I died for my faith in you. And you're going to tell him the same thing you tell me? And it was in that moment, thinking through all of this, the fact that a church was praying over someone who was persecuting them, that the church fathers call this persecution? What about people who really were persecuted? What about today, people who are persecuted for their faith? What's it going to be like if I were to stand next to someone like Richard Wurmbrand in heaven? And all of this goes through my mind, and immediately this parable, which was already on my heart, is brought up, and I realize, hey, the Holy Spirit is trying to tell me this. Brian, you're not the guy who worked all day in the vineyard and got gypped with what you think you deserve. No, Brian, you're the guy who came in late and you only worked an hour and you had such little time to work that all you have as far as grapes from the vineyard is a handful. And there are people who have bushels and bushels and bushels of grapes after spending a great deal of time laboring for the master. But when I got to Jesus, I was not rewarded for my little handful of grapes. I was rewarded based on his generosity and his goodness as a master that says, I can do what I want to with my own. And he chose to give me his grace. And suddenly, I was no longer seeing myself as the guy finishing a 12-hour day with the hands on the hips and saying, that is absolutely not fair. Because I have always, always, always read this parable as if I was the 12-hour worker. See, I was saved at a young age, and I have been in ministry my entire life. So you want me to compare my good works, per se, to a lot of people, and I could sit there and go, now that's just not fair. How come I have to? How come they don't have to? How come I? But suddenly, I was not seeing myself as the 12-hour worker who was being treated unjustly. I saw myself as the one-hour worker who was leaving with a day's worth of wages, even though I didn't deserve it, all because of the grace of the vineyard keeper, my God. And I have received far more than I've ever deserved. But not only that, if you are a believer in Jesus, it gets even better. Because not only do you receive far more than you ever deserve, you don't get what you actually do deserve. Right? Because all the way from Genesis 3, when God talks to Adam in the garden, to Romans chapter 6, when he speaks to the Apostle Paul, there's one payment for sin: death. Eternal separation from God forever. That's it. That's what I deserve. But when I, as a sinner, placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, can I tell you what happens? In 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made himself to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Like, woo, hey, I deserve sin, but Jesus took my sin for me so that I could have his righteousness. What a God. Or Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I deserve the wages of sin. I deserve death, but I am gifted freely eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He took my place. So what does this parable teach you? To remind yourself daily of God's mercy and grace. Hey, I know some of you have been saved for decades. Remind yourself today of the mercy and grace you received at salvation. You didn't deserve it, no matter how long you've had it. Because when we start taking God's mercy and grace for granted, we will start assuming God is unjust because he doesn't give us what we want in comparison to other people. But when we start thinking God is unjust, we also start thinking God is not good. 2, stop comparing yourself with other Christians. You will grow very weary in the comparison game. God, he does what he wants to with his stuff. Why did they get a new car? Because God wanted to be kind to them. Why can we not rejoice in that? Why do we have to say, I need it for God to be just? Listen, if we think that in this world everything is going to be equal, we're fooling ourselves, which is why the last thought How else do we live according to this parable? Live with eternity in mind. It is not right here when everything will be made perfect. Yes, my heart hurts for that man who lost his 3-year-old son. My heart hurts for the Pierce family who is still struggling and grieving over the loss of Misty. Is it fair? No. But that's why God has heaven awaiting us all. Because there, we will all be rewarded, not according to our works, but according to Jesus' work for us. Your understanding of God's justice will determine your faith or your belief in God's goodness. And I'll just admit, this parable, I find great joy in it now, because I don't view myself as the 12-hour worker. I view myself as the 1-hour worker who received the generosity I did not deserve. And that's what every person who is saved, how we should see ourselves. So if I could write into the Bible, I'd finish the parable like this. Actually, God sent Jesus to work all day in the vineyard. And when Jesus got paid at the end of the day, he took all of his earnings and signed the check over to me. And then he went to my mailbox and picked up all my debts. And that was after I did nothing in the vineyard. That's not fair. Mm-mm. That's grace. And that's our Jesus. And that's our King. Our generous King. Would you pray with me? Father, I simply rejoice. Thank you for not giving up on me. Man, I really did question at times your goodness when I'd read this parable, because I felt like I was more deserving. Thank you for not giving up on me. And thank you for not giving up on any of us. But there's not a one of us that deserve heaven. We're only going to be able to see God one day because we believe in what Jesus did for us. So, Lord, may I say, if there's Christians here today, would you encourage us to get our eyes off of others and to put our eyes on the generosity and the grace that has been given to us by Jesus? And Father, if there's anybody here today and they don't know you as their personal Savior, Lord, you will be just, because you have to be just in order to be good, but because they never place their faith and trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, they'll have to pay for those sins themselves. And the payment of sin is death, separation from you for all of eternity. And so, Lord, I pray that those without you would today understand that they're sinners separated from God, but Jesus is the way to God, and that they would place their trust in what you have done for them. Father, I pray that this church would be a church that simply aims to honor you, that we celebrate in the grace that you have given, and we rejoice that we leave with the day's worth of wages, not because of what we did, but because of what Jesus did in our place, and we celebrate the goodness of our Master. Lord, we love you. May we leave today changed.